Let us turn again to Psalm 106, and let us consider verse 10, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Psalm 106 at verse 10. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Well, in the first instance, the one that hated them, the one that hated the children of Israel, was Pharaoh. And the enemy was also Pharaoh. But perhaps the people of Egypt might come into that category generally. But the Lord saved them from Pharaoh. He redeemed them. He delivered them from the hand of that enemy. And we can think of that as a picture for us of the Lord delivering his chosen ones from Satan, who most certainly is an enemy to all those that he holds in bondage. He does not have their best interest in view. In fact, he would delight, if that's the proper word to use in connection with Satan, he delights to bring sinners down to a lost eternity. And so, we will try to learn something in connection with the Lord delivering those whom he makes his people, whom he adopts as his children, who delivers them from Satan's kingdom and from sin and from the power of sin, and sets them on the way to the promised land of heaven. We have 3 points to consider this evening. The first is the enemy. The second is God saving his people, redeeming them. And then in the third place, what is our reaction to all this? First, the enemy. Pharaoh in the first place, and secondly, Satan. And then in the second place, God saved his people. He redeemed them. And thirdly, what is our reaction to what we read of in our text? Well, the enemy. And we think of Pharaoh first of all, and the reaction of Satan to God's command as relayed by Moses and Aaron, as we have that in connection with every plague that was threatened and then every plague that was sent. Pharaoh's reaction was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Pharaoh's reaction. And you see, that was the reaction of an enemy. Perhaps we're thinking mostly of Pharaoh as an enemy to the children of Israel. But then we're to think of Pharaoh as God's enemy. God's enemy. And he dismisses him. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? There's rebellion. He doesn't want to come under the authority of God. He doesn't want to acknowledge him. He shook off that authority at the beginning when he was still in heaven, and immediately he was put out. He was labelled as an enemy. Yes. And I've crossed over from Pharaoh to Satan, but that's what I was going to do anyway. And to think of Satan saying, not only Pharaoh, but Satan, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice. That's in effect what he said in heaven, when he threw off the authority of God. And that's what he has been saying ever since. You see, Satan should be acknowledging God's authority. He is a creature, after all. God made him. And he is trying to get away from God's authority. And everything he is doing is as an enemy. He is an enemy. And that's the way Satan wants it. To be an enemy of God. But you see, he is an enemy of every individual in this world. Many may be very willingly staying under the authority of Satan. They may be very willing to remain under the authority of Satan. But you see, it's dangerous. And if people were thinking properly, they would say, this is not a good place to be. This is a dangerous place to be in. I am in a dangerous position. Yes. Under the authority of Satan, or accepting Satan's authority. When Satan is doing the work of an enemy, Satan is acting as an enemy. He wants to bring me down to a lost eternity. You see, that's the work of an enemy. Wanting to take people down to a lost eternity, to suffer there the punishment of God forever. It's the work of an enemy. Satan in no way has the interests of anyone at heart. He certainly didn't have the interests of Adam and Eve at heart when he came into the Garden of Eden. He was going about, as he still does, as an adversary, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Yes. He came into the garden. He said to the woman, in his hatred of human well-being. You see, as an enemy, he has a hatred of human well-being. And therefore, he tempts sinners. It wasn't tempting a sinner, he was at the beginning. He was tempting holy people, perfect people. He tempted Eve. He began, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Yes. He was making out that God did not have their best interests at heart. And certainly that was true of Satan. He didn't, and he doesn't, have the best interests of anyone at heart. He doesn't have his own best interests at heart, though he might imagine he has. Yes, but there he was, he came as an enemy to Adam and Eve. How can I bring them down? How can I bring them into a lost eternity? And he is going about saying, how can I bring this sinner? How can I bring that sinner down to a lost eternity? They're on their way in that direction, but how can I keep them going in that direction? That's what he had to say. That's what he has to say. He's an enemy of God. He's an enemy of God's people in the world. But beyond that, he is an enemy of every single individual in this world. Yes. And you see, we ought to confess what we have in verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Isn't that right? May we look at ourselves. May we look at our lives. May we look at what we have done, what we have said, what we have thought. May we look at all that in relation to the commandments of God. Have we been obedient? Have we been submitting to God? Have we been remembering Him and His goodness to us? No. More or less, we have done wickedly. We have sinned. It's the sin of the whole race. We need to turn to God in repentance. But Satan stands in the way, for one thing. Satan stands in the way. He would hold us back. He would continue tempting as he has tempted the whole race up till now. He even tempted the Savior, though he could not keep hold of. He even tempted Jesus, was what I was trying to say. He even tempted Jesus. He would bring him down. But no, he couldn't. The prince of this world cometh, said the Savior. He comes, and he hath nothing in me. He has nothing in me, the Savior was saying, that he can lay hold of. He has no grip that would take hold of the Savior. He tried. The Savior is beyond his reach now. But he was trying to do what he could. But there was nothing in the Savior that he could grip. Nothing. He couldn't lay hold of Christ. He couldn't keep hold of Christ to the extent that he could touch. Yes. The Savior had an answer. And it would be good for us if we had a scriptural answer to the devil's temptations. And when he is saying, yea, hath God said, we would do well to say, yes, God has said. Though I'm sure we are to recognize the Savior putting an evil spin on what he was saying to Eve. He was putting an evil spin on it. And we are to reject the evil spin that Satan and his followers put on what is the truth or comes somewhat close to the truth. Yes. And Pharaoh was doing the evil work of Satan. He was saying, neither will I let Israel go. That was God's command. God was sending Moses and Aaron repeatedly to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh was saying no. He might, when the plagues were touching him severely, he might try to get out of the condemnation that was upon him. But you see, this was what he came back to when he was released from one plague and another. From the effects of one plague and another. And the Lord lifted off him the plague that was causing him grief. But he came back to this, I will not let Israel go. And there's not only there the rebellion against God. There's this, there's hatred to the children of Israel. Keeping them under the bondage that they were under. You see, they were, when God on their behalf was telling Satan he must let Israel go. You see, as an enemy, his reaction was to increase the pressure he was putting on them. He increased what they had to do. He increased their workload, not just from making bricks with the straw that would be some kind of reinforcement for the brick. Instead of having it supplied, the children of Israel then had to go and gather. They needed to be put down a bit further, Pharaoh was saying. We can't have this, the Israelites trying to escape. We need to put more pressure on them. We need to make them more submissive. And is that not how the enemy of souls is operating? He feels that he must put more pressure on them. He feels that he must make them less ready to want to escape. But you see, there is a voice. There is a voice. The voice of God. And eventually, just as Pharaoh had to submit, so Satan must submit. When the Lord comes to Satan in connection with a particular individual, that he would have come into his own kingdom, that he would have escaped from the hand of the enemy. Yes, Pharaoh cannot hold that sinner any longer. That's a wonderful thing. When the Lord is looking in pity and in mercy upon individual sinners in this world, and he exerts his authority over the enemy can no longer exist. You see, Satan is the strong man armed, keeping his palace, and his goods are in peace. Until that point comes, when the Lord will say to Satan, let this one of my chosen ones go free. Satan keeps that sinner bound in chains in his kingdom. The sinner may not realize it, but the sinner is keeping. Sorry, Satan is keeping that sinner bound. He cannot go free until the Lord says, let this chosen one go free. The sinner cannot go free. Saul of Tarsus cannot escape from the kingdom of God until the Lord says, let him go free. Manasseh could not escape from the kingdom of God until the Lord said, let him go free. And Satan had nothing to do. Satan could go nothing except let such sinners go free. But let us move on to the Lord saving his people. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And my eye caught the fact that the word them is in italics and wondered if we could think of understanding it with the word him in that place. He saved them from the hand of him that hated him. Now, I'm not saying that that's the intention of the Lord in inspiring these words, but it's truth. You see, as I was trying to say a little from that point of view, that Satan is God's enemy. Satan hated the Lord and still does. Even after then, after sinners are delivered from his grasp, he still hates the Lord. He saved him. He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, or hated him, which is another way of looking at it. Yes. And that's how it is right through the generation. The Lord sees those who hate himself. The Lord sees Satan hating himself. And he says, let my people go. He says it to the one who hates the Lord of glory. In spite of all the rebellion in the heart of sinner, of Satan, still Satan must let that sinner go. Yes, in spite of his hatred, in spite of his determination to bring that sinner down to a lost eternity. You see, it's a case of the stronger than the strong man armed, coming upon Satan and overcoming him. And then he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth the spoils. The Lord comes where Satan is. And as I was trying to say already, he exercises his authority. He speaks with a commanding voice. And Satan must let that sinner or these sinners go free. Yes. He comes and he takes his armor away from him. There's that determination in the heart of Satan. He feels his determination protects him from the attacks of the Lord, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a determination in the heart of Satan. And there's all the subtlety and mental power, in a bad way, that he exercises to keep sinners in his own kingdom, Satan keeping sinners in his own kingdom, but the Lord can subdue Satan. He can redeem sinners from the wrath to come. He can deliver them. He can deliver them by the payment of a price. And I mean to come to that later. Yes. And whether you think of Satan as the one who in his hatred and his rebellion and his willfulness was keeping in, if you think of Pharaoh keeping them in his own kingdom, in rebellion, then the Lord delivered his people. If you think of Satan keeping sinners in his own kingdom, and the Lord exercising his will and about to exercise his power to set sinners free, to deliver them, by the payment of a price, to deliver sinners, to deliver the Israelites from Pharaoh's kingdom. You see, God delivered Israel and his spiritual Israel, and he divided the spoils. You see, he had promised to Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Oh, what a fearful period of time that was for the Israelites, and particularly for Pharaoh at their head. He was no doubt used to getting his own way. And we might be used enough to getting our own way. But you see, we cannot hope to get our own way with God. We must submit. He will exercise his power to bring us down if we continue to rebel against him. Yes. And you see, if we attend to the full word, full meaning of the word redeem, you see, it can't be used just as an exercise of power. And that's the way I've been using it thus far, more or less. But you see, if we, as we might say, if we attend to the full power of that word, redeem, it brings this in. It's redemption through the shedding of blood, redemption through a sacrifice. And generally speaking, a sacrifice offered to God will involve the shedding of blood. And the great sacrifice that was offered was Christ as the great high priest shedding his blood for sinners, that they might be redeemed, that they might be delivered from Satan's kingdom, and that they might be redeemed, delivered from the guilt of sin and the consequences of it. Yes, I will deliver. Oh, what a wonderful thing. God coming down to the children of Israel and saying, I will rid you out of the Egyptians' bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with power. But you see, that's not all. There's something else that wasn't mentioned there. It was to be revealed in the fullness of time. And that is the sacrifice that must be offered in every Israelite household. The sacrifice of the Passover. And the blood is important there. The blood is important in all these animal offerings. Yes. And the blood was to be painted on the doorpost and on the lintels of each Israelite household. And when I see the blood, that was the promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That household, and in particular the firstborn in that household, was to be protected. The destroying angel, administering the righteous judgment of God, could not come near that house. Where there was no blood, where there was no sacrifice, the firstborn in that household would perish. Yes, but oh, the power of the blood. We might well say that in connection with Christ. And the power of the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintels in Egypt. And the destroying angel would come. He would come through the parts where the Israelites were living. And the question was, where is the blood? Is there blood around this door? Is there blood at the entrance to this household? Is there blood? And if the angel has to say yes, he says, I will pass over. I will go on to the next house. I will look at around the door entering into the next house. I will ask again, is there blood here? And you see, the Lord is coming to our homes. He is coming to our souls. And his question is, has blood been sprinkled on this soul? Has blood been sprinkled? Has blood been applied? Has the merits of Christ's death been applied? That's the question. Oh, you go out, as it were. Take a look at your door. Take a look at the door and around the door of your soul. Take a good hard look. Assess all that would lead you to a right conclusion. Take a good hard look. Is there blood? Has the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, Has it been applied to my soul? Am I free from the destroying angel? Supposing I was to perish, supposing I was to leave this world at this time, supposing I was to die, yes, where will I go? Am I under the shelter of the blood? Has the blood been sprinkled upon my soul? Have I looked into the sacrifice of Christ? Have I looked? Is there evidence of the blood having been sprinkled? Is there evidence of me being delivered, of my soul being delivered from the wrath to come? Am I free to go into heaven? Have I been set free from the devil's kingdom? Have I been set free from all the possession that the devil has taken off me? Have I been delivered from the wrath to come? Am I safe in passing through eternity? And you could go on asking such questions, but they're centering all about the same point. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, especially, though in this case, it's the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb that was slain. And oh, let us think in our need of sinners. Let us think in our need of escaping from the wrath to come. Let us think of the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Have I had that cleansing? Have I been cleansed from all sin? Have I been cleansed from the guilt of sin? Have I been cleansed from the power of sin? Then I am free. Yes, I am free. Oh, what a wonderful thing to say. The destroying angel cannot send me down to a lost eternity. If these things are true of us, you see, that's the thing. And that's where I'm aiming at with all these questions. Am I safe? Yes, and if I'm not safe, if I cannot say that I've been delivered from the wrath of God, if I cannot say that I've been delivered through the blood being sprinkled, the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, then I need earnestly and urgently to seek for salvation for my soul. Excuse me. Yes. And let us remember what is true in connection with the lamb that was offered in Egypt. It must be without blemish. It must be perfectly holy. In outward terms, it must be true of that lamb that it is a proper type of the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God was to provide in the fullness of time. Yes. And when that Lamb came, it was a Lamb without blemish. It was a Lamb that was perfectly holy. When the Son of God took our nature, it was a Lamb that was perfectly holy. That's what we need. That's the kind of Savior that we need. A Lamb that was without blemish and without spot. Verily was foreordained from the foundation of the world and was manifested in these last days, these last times for you who by God do believe in Christ. Yes. That's the one we're to go looking for. Yes. And I think last Sabbath that I was, it might have been the prayer meeting, that I was expanding in that to some degree. Where are we going to go looking for the Lamb? Perhaps it wasn't quite then in terms of the Lamb, but it was in terms of Christ. Where will we go looking? And I gave three answers, and I'm going to remind you of them, that we might go looking. And the first was reading the Bible, whether I keep to the same order or not. The second was the preaching of the word. And the third was the throne of grace. We're to go looking for Christ when we read the Bible. That's where he appears. We're to go looking for Christ when we hear Christ proclaimed in the preaching of the word. Will I find him tonight? We might well ask. Oh, let us look more earnestly. I need to find him. That should be our language. I need him for myself. I need him as a savior suitable to me. Yes, and we must go to prayer for this savior. Will we find him as we pray? Yes, and if we do not, or if we're not conscious of doing so, then we have to come back. And we have to come back and be like the importunate widow. He coming again and again and again with that same request. Yes. She was so desperate to have a request heard. And we should be desperate to have a request heard that we would be delivered from the wrath to come. Yes. For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. Yes, how many gospel truths there are that we should be going round again and again to see if there would be a uniting. What uniting? A uniting between me as a sinner and Jesus Christ as a Saviour. You could make note of the various verses that are quoted in the preaching. You might go home and say and speak to your wife or your husband, for instance, and say, what verses were quoted today? And you might take that one in 1 Peter 3. You might take the one in Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and so on. In the average service, you have quite a number of such texts quoted. And you would do well to take another look at one of the doors into Christ's kingdom. And you could think of Christ, as it were, whenever a gospel verse is quoted, it's as if Christ opens the door and comes in and makes himself known. Yes. And you are to seek that there would be a union established between Christ and you through the revelation that is given in that verse. Whatever verse it might be. Whatever is a statement of gospel truth. That's it. Yes. And if you're here and you feel your need of salvation, oh, go back again and again to the palace, we might say. Christ's palace. And his doors in that palace. And he comes out through that door, through these doors. And the door I'm thinking of you watching just now is the door that you see when the word of God is preached. Go and take a look at that door and remember what was going on at that door after you go home or on your way home. Christ showed himself. You should be saying. Christ showed himself in connection with all these verses. And may the Lord bless that verse to me, bless that other verse to me, so that I could get a face view of Christ as a Saviour that is suitable to me in my need. Yes. When Christ comes out, he says something like this. Not just a statement of the salvation he has provided, that he gives a call. He knows where you are, sinner, if you are seeking salvation. He knows where you are. And when he comes out to the door, in the preaching of the gospel, in connection with the preaching of the gospel, I'm sure he takes a look at you especially when he says, look unto me and be ye saved. Is there a sinner looking in my direction? Is that particular sinner whom he has in mind? Is that sinner looking in my direction, the Lord is saying? Looking in my direction, by grace, then I will establish. Is the Savior not saying that? Then I will establish a union between me and that sinner. And that sinner is saved. And there's everlasting Savior for that sinner. And one other thing that is true is this. That sinner will never go back into Satan's kingdom. That sinner would never be allowed to slide back into Satan's kingdom. Yes. And he says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. This was first promised to Israel. And it's what is being put into effect when a sinner is united to Christ. When a sinner trusts in him, I will be, the Lord says, a God to you. I will do all that a God can do for you, sinner. The Lord is saying, if you believe in him, and you will be my people, and I will treat you, the Lord is saying, I will treat you as one of my people. I will give you all the blessings and all the benefits that I give to my people. That's how the Lord speaks. That's how the Lord thinks. Oh, be encouraged to look for Christ at the doors of his palace. Be encouraged. Do not flee. Do not go away. But believe, trust in the one that is coming again and again to save sinners, and coming in particular in connection with the preaching of the word. Yes. And the Israelites were saying, when they had got across the Red Sea, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Yes. The Lord has done it. The Lord is guiding his people while they are still in this world. He is guiding them to his holy habitation, which he makes a habitation, an eternal habitation for his people as he brings them one by one into the eternal world. He's bringing them. He's going on with that work. He saved them. He redeemed them. He brought them out of Satan's kingdom, and he's bringing them on stage by stage until there's that last stage where their soul is brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the king to abide there forever. Perhaps I shouldn't quite have said the last stage, because there is a further stage at the resurrection when the body is reunited to the soul. And brought, body and soul are brought to heaven. And just notice the absolute certainty of the continuation of this work. And that is in these words in Philippians 1. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work will be finished. Yes, in the weakest believer, as well as in the strongest. But what about a reaction? Can we join in the words of verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise. It's too much to describe. It's beyond our powers to describe fully what the Lord has done. But you see, though that is so, we're to be seeking to praise the Lord. That's the testimony of verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. He was good in delivering the sinner out of Satan's kingdom. He was good in delivering the sinner from all the difficulties along the way. And he, in his goodness, will continue that work, for his mercy endureth forever. His mercy will never come to an end. And so, we should be asking, every one of us should be asking, whether as believers or still unbelievers, what you have at verse 4 and 5, remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. Yes, the Lord has shown favour. The Lord has shown his goodness to his people. He has shown them favour. He has shown them kindness for the sake of Christ. Remember me, we should be asking, with that favour. Give me that same blessing. Deliver me from Satan's kingdom in thy kindness, as thou hast delivered many another up till now. Yes, visit me with that wonderful salvation. Visit me with that deliverance, that redemption from the hand of the enemy. Deliver me, set me free, so that I might follow the Savior all the days of my life, and then be received into the upper level of the kingdom of God in heaven. Yes, and the people of God should be asking that the Lord would remember them every day, that he would remember them in their needs, that he would remember them again and again, every moment even. For there is still a roaring lion going about in the person of Satan, seeking whom he may devour. Yes. What is our response then to what has been before us? Are we anxious to find salvation? Are we anxious to have the salvation which may already have begun advanced as we go on our way through this world? Yes. But you see, we should be asking, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How can we possibly escape if we ignore the salvation that God is pointing us to? If we ignore this salvation, we cannot get to heaven. We need Christ. We need salvation through him. We need to be delivered from the wrath to come. And there's only one such way, and that is through Christ, through the salvation he has provided. Remember, it's a perfectly suitable salvation. And we are to seek it. We are to be in earnest. We are to be seeking grace, to look to Christ, to trust in him. Trust in the Lord forever, he says. For in the Lord Jehovah, his everlasting strength, may he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, have mercy. We need thee. May we realize that. May we be in earnest. May we see the seriousness of our position if we have not found Christ. May we see the earnestness that should be ours, and the feeling of urgency that we should have in connection with the salvation of our souls. Remember us, Lord, this evening. May we be stirred up to seek thee. May we feel the danger that we are in if we will not seek thee, if we will not lay hold of Christ. Help us to remember the doors where Christ appears, and to keep coming, to having a look there, to be asking if Christ has come out. O Lord, may we be drawn by almighty power. Grant us thy blessing. Go before us always. Prepare us for eternity. May we not be left to ourselves, but grant us grace now and always. Do us good. For Jesus' sake, amen.